Let us now open our copies of God's Word to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, and we will be reading together the first 11 verses. Let us bow in prayer. Almighty God and our Father, with the depth of gratitude that wells up within our hearts at this moment of worship, as we turn to your word, there is a true sense of awe and wonder at the incarnation of our Lord, but even the thought that we may turn to this word and that we may find the message of salvation so clearly and wonderfully, deeply and yet also simply revealed, is something for which we cannot help but worship and praise you this morning. Father, since it is indeed true that if we are not radically into your word, that we will be radically deceived, we pray that you will help each of us here to be men and women and children of the book. Help us to know your word, to love your word, to constantly feed upon it, and to learn it as believers in Jesus. And we also pray that those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives would believe and trust in Christ alone as Redeemer. For he is the one revealed here who is the only Savior of sinners. For him we are grateful and thankful. And now we ask that you will pour out the illumination of your Spirit upon this page and upon the word that is proclaimed on this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you now take your copy of God's Word, and we begin to read, as you stand, chapter 2 of Philippians, the first 11 verses. By the way, let me mention, this is expository preaching. It always helps if you hear the Word, read it. Don't close your Bible, but keep it open as we move along, and it will be especially helpful in a text like this one. The Word of the Lord, chapter 2, Philippians, beginning with verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, self-denial is essential to the Christian life. The truly remarkable thing is that, according to this text, the Son of God denied himself by infinite condescension. And with a focus this morning on verses 6, 7, 8 in particular, we begin by seeing in this passage pre-existent glory. Pre-existent glory. Now, a Puritan minister whose name was Richard Baxter was conversing with some people who had been under his ministry for 10 years. A husband, a father, a family, they had been under his preaching for 10 years. And when he was talking with them, they did not understand that Jesus is God. Now, let me assure you, with Richard Baxter's preaching, they were not listening. And constantly you hear these wonderful truths from this pulpit, no matter who may be preaching here. Your ministers are here to teach you God's word, and it is vital that each of us listens, and especially that we understand what we mean when we talk about the incarnation of our Lord. We find in this text that Jesus Christ, our Savior, according to verse 6, was in the form of God, who being in the form of God. The word being means a prior existence. And since that prior existence was in the form of God, that means eternal existence. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Jesus is God, and there was never a time when he was not. He is the second person of the Trinity. There never was a time when the Son of God was not. He has always been. Now, with that in mind, let's move on in the text to notice again in verse 6, in the form of God. What does this word form mean? What does Paul mean when he says that the Lord Jesus was eternally in the form of God? Well, Paul is referring to the essence of God. Paul is affirming the deity of Christ. You will notice in verse 7 how it's put, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So when the Son became incarnate, when he took the form of a servant, what does that mean? It means that he took the attributes of a servant. And so in verse 6, where we are told that he was always in the form of God, being in the form of God, the word form there means that he held the attributes of God. The same word is used here of the Son before his incarnation means the Son possessed the attributes of God. So this is one of the strongest affirmations in all of the Bible and in all of the New Testament, one of the strongest affirmations of the full and complete deity of Christ. Now, of course, there are many other places it permeates the Bible. It is there in solution, but there are many texts that might immediately come to mind. For example, Colossians 1:15 that speaks of Christ as the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that speaks of him as the exact radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Googe, one of the Puritan ministers, said of Hebrews 1:3, thus the Son is no whit inferior to the Father, but every way his equal. He was brightness, the brightness of his Father, yea, also the brightness of his Father's glory. Whatever excellency soever was in the Father, the same likeness was in the Son, and that in the most transplendent manner. Glory sets out excellency, brightness of glory, the excellency of excellency. Now notice in verse 6 that it speaks of equality with God. Do you see it? Let's read the verse again. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Son then relates to God in equality because his nature is one with the Father. Now, will you bask in this before moving on? That your Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that this one who assumed human nature is God himself. John Murray, who was professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary for many, many, many years, illustrated this wonder of the condescension of Jesus to his students in his class notes. And John Murray said in his notes, and I somewhat paraphrase, you have two men. Now think of those two men in perhaps a community like this. And those men both have high and responsible positions in society equally. But one is so self-preoccupied that he considers it menial to serve other people. This one, even though he has a high position in authority and in society, he will not engage in humble service. He will not help the poor. He will not do for others. This other man who holds a position that is equally high in station is merciful, full of pity, and humble. He does all he can to serve needy people. This last man did not. This man who held a position equally with this other man, and this is not a comparison of God the Father and the Son, but two people of equal rank in society, this latter man who did serve the needy did not abandon his dignity and station and honor by serving, did he? No, the more secure his dignified position, the more freely he performs his service. And that illustrates what we find in 2:6 and following. Jesus went into the lowest depths of humiliation and service. And the dignity, says Murray, the dignity of his divine station sets forth the incomparable character of his humiliation. The higher, the more exalted, then the more incomparable is his humiliation. And because he is full, he overflows his fullness, and he is incomparable in his exaltation and therefore in his humiliation. Now that leads me to underscore the infinite humiliation of the Son that is found in this text. Notice again verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the Son did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped. Some people wrongly have thought when they come to this text that it means that in becoming man he ceased to be God. That is totally wrong. That is quite the opposite of what Paul is teaching here. What Paul is teaching is, while he must always be in God's nature, he will always share in God's attributes. He is one in substance and being with the Father. He could not give up Godhead. He could not give up deity. He could not give up sonship. Nonetheless, the Son did condescend to assume human nature and to enter into his work of redemption and to save us sinners by becoming man. And that is what Paul means by did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. But if you look at verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. But how? He did not empty himself of deity. He remained who he had always been. How did he empty himself? He emptied himself, verse 7 tells us, by taking. Look at it. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this latter part of verse 7 then answers the question. He emptied himself by taking. Taking what? Taking the form of a servant. He did not empty himself of divine nature. He emptied himself by taking upon himself human nature. As Ellicott, the old commentator, put it, Christ no longer wore his godlike majesty and visible glory, not in his incarnation. That is true. But he did not divest himself of deity. God taking human nature and accepting the conditions of humanity with hunger and thirst and suffering and poverty. Think how startling this was for the first century Jew to hear that Jehovah actually assumed human nature? So not by ceasing to be what he had always been, but miraculously becoming what he had not been by assuming human nature. So his deity was not transformed into humanity. His humanity was not transformed into deity. There was no commingling of deity and humanity. His deity was not made less than deity. His humanity was not less than humanity. But there was a perfect union of the two natures of Christ in one person. He was truly God and truly man. Truly and perfectly God, truly and perfectly he became man. Indivisibly God and man, distinctly he continues in both natures, and yet in perfect union, in one person. So note well, he humbled himself, the text says. It was a voluntary act on his part. He came willingly. He took the form of a servant, And that means when it says he took the form of a servant, that should take your mind back. That's what Paul is referencing, the suffering servant of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah, such as we read in Isaiah 53 this morning. He took upon himself the form of the suffering servant of Jehovah. He assumed human nature. The master of all became the servant of all. Being born in likeness of men, says Paul. Now see the real depth of his condescension by noticing verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He obeyed the Father's will for the redemption of his people, which was also his own will, a will with which he was in complete accord because there is complete harmony in the Trinity. And he showed the utter depths of self-humiliation by becoming obedient to death, but not just death. Death on a cross to satisfy God's wrath and justice against us that we might be saved from our sins. As we read in Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself. He came, no one takes my life from me, I give it freely, he says in the Gospel of John. And so he came into this world. The second person of the Trinity, the transcendent God, came into this world, assumed human nature in order that he might obey the will of the triune God, of his Father, and that he might die on the cross for your sins and mine. Humiliation indeed. The cross? You remember that historical reference in Cicero in which he says basically the Roman should put such a shameful thing out of his mind, not think of the cross. No Roman citizen ever went to the cross. Capital punishment perhaps for a citizen, but never the cross. You will remember that the Jew, of course, on the basis of what is revealed in Deuteronomy 21, always viewed the death on the cross as a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. Yes, it was a curse because he bore my curse and yours when he shed his blood. Jesus despised the shame, we are told in Hebrews 12, too. So what if it was a shame to the Roman? So what if it was a shame to the Jew? He bore our shame. He took our guilt. And he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him of honoring his Father and saving you and me from our sins. This is Christmas. This simple message, but deep, deep message. This wondrous message of the second person of the Trinity assuming human nature and going to the cross. This is what Christmas is about. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. The baby there in Bethlehem, the baby, real flesh and blood baby, taking nourishment from his mother, that baby in Bethlehem was God the Son, the eternal Son of the Father, who assumed human nature, was born to die and pay the penalty of his people's sins on the cross. I ask you, is this not infinite condescension? Yes? This is amazing. This is wondrous. This is apprehendable by faith, but incomprehensible to the mind. This is infinite condescension. So he came. He came and died. But we also see in the text that he was exalted. Look at verse 9. We mentioned it briefly. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul the Apostle is telling us by divine inspiration is that your Savior came down, 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 infinitely down. And then he was, through his resurrection and ascension, having suffered and bled and died on the cross once for all for our sins, he was raised high, 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 infinitely high. It was the Lord Jesus that said, "He that humbles himself shall be exalted." Exaltation is a consequence of humiliation. The insignia laid aside, now restored in resurrection and ascension. But now as God-man exalted. And he has given the name above every name. What is that name? Paul tells us it is the name Lord. Was he not always Lord? Yes, but now as the incarnate God, as the God-man, he is given the name Lord. That now as God-man, he is exalted and should be called Lord. And the day is coming in which every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. The lordship of Christ will be confessed by every mouth to the glory of God the Father. People of God, you cannot rate Jesus Christ too highly. You cannot love him too much. You cannot serve him too well. You cannot give yourself over to him with too much of yourself. You cannot rate the Son of God too highly. Now, that in brief, because you do realize one could, and people have, written big, thick tomes on these verses. You could spend all of your life investigating these verses and always seeing more. But this, in essence, is what is being revealed to us by divine inspiration in this passage. I want to take these truths and I want to work through in three or so applications some things with you. Number one, I want you to take these truths, and I am asking every believer in Christ who is here, which I have hope to believe will be most of you, I'm asking every believer in Christ to turn your mind to these truths constantly. Not only now at this moment as we wonder together about what Christ has done in this service and as we think through the Christmas season, but I'm talking about when you get up, when you go through the day, when you go to bed at night. I'm asking you to turn your mind, your heart, your will, and your affections to these things. Because this is where you and I should be putting our minds and our hearts focus. We should be fighting the good fight of faith in the mind, in the affections. Now, let me just say plainly, some of us here, I have no doubt, in a group this size, it's surely going to be applicable to somebody, probably to many of us. Some of us here are filling our minds and hearts with unworthy things. We call ourselves Christians and believers, and we're filling our minds and hearts with mediocrity, or in some cases, even worse, with junk and garbage and trash. We spend our time watching TV shows that are smut. Some look at smut online, and we call ourselves disciples of Jesus. We are so influenced by the world that we don't even know it. And there is no room for Christ in our daily living, or the dominance of Christ, or the acknowledgement of his lordship. No room for this lovely Christ, because our hearts are entwined with this present evil age. God help us. No wonder our nation is in the mess it is in and has been over these last many years, because the church is not faithful. When the church is right in a community and a culture, generally speaking, it has an impact on the culture. There is no room for Christ. Where is separation from the world and conformity to Christ? And so, if you are among those professors of faith in Christ, and you can imagine that you can do this, you imagine that you can fill your mind with these things, You can lay your Bible aside or pay it lip service, but you're not dwelling upon these truths. If you imagine you can do that, then you have also an imaginary Christ and you have experienced an imaginary grace. And you should tremble, because Christ does not save us in our sins. He saves us from our sins. As John Owen the Puritan says, I'm paraphrasing, he is no Christian who does not live in meditation on the work of Christ. If we are conversant with these things, they will fill our hearts. So maybe somebody here is thinking something like this: you're just an old Puritan pastor. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. If ever old-fashioned biblical Puritanism was needed, it is now. Imagine if we Christians lived faithfully. Imagine if this church and all the churches that profess the name of Christ lived faithfully. Just imagine. Imagine for our children. Imagine for the church. Imagine for our nation. So that's first. I'm asking every believer in Christ to turn your mind to this constantly, and that will mean, on our part, learning daily to repent. And somebody here needs to repent, because you really are hook, line, and sinker involved in smutty things on the internet, filling your mind and your heart with those unworthy, ungodly, dirty things. If the Holy Spirit indwells you and you hear these things this morning, and you contrast that with the infinite, eternal Christ who became man to die for your sins, if you belong to Christ and you're doing that, you will be convicted by the Holy Spirit and you will repent. Now, I also call upon us, this is second, I call upon every Christian to use this text in the way that Paul the Apostle does. Here he gives the most beautifully complex, wonderfully full, Christological passage of the New Testament. And how does he use it? Well, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he unpacks the beauty of this Christological passage. What does Paul say? It's very simple. God became man. He came down and humbled himself for you. Therefore, you and I need to live in humility in our relationships with those around us. Let me be plain. If we know the Lord, we cannot hear these things and remain unchanged. If you can hear them and it not matter, just doesn't matter to you, then it's a sure sign that you do not know Christ. It is like talking to a blind man about colors. It just doesn't mean anything to you, but God forbid that that would be our congregation. If you are a believer, Christ humbled himself for us, and Paul says there is in this a call to humility for all those who are saved by Christ. If God in Christ humbled himself, then surely we can begin to learn how to pour contempt on all our pride on the basis of what he did for us, and to humbly love and serve others around us. And so where do I? I've been asking myself this question, of course. I preach to myself before I preach to you. And I'm continuing to preach to myself right now. But I ask you, where do you need to apply this? Where do you need to take this? Some husband with his wife, some child with a friend. You know who you are. You know the area of life. You know where you need to begin to apply this text. And then thirdly, most importantly, here in this passage is the answer to every sinner's need. And wouldn't it be wonderful, people of God, if in our services over this Christmas time, there were many who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because they heard the gospel? And because the Lord blessed in this way, I ask you, lost person here today, have you never felt what Job felt? Job said in Job 9:30, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." By which Job is basically saying, if I could take snow in my hands and wash them, then I see who God is. I see that I'm still unclean. I just get dirtier and dirtier when I contrast myself with his majesty. I'm a sinner. I can't clean myself up. And that's the point to which you need to come. You need to come to the point that you understand you cannot save yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot clean yourself up. You cannot forgive your own sins. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. And there is only one Savior and one Redeemer. And the wonder of this text that speaks of God becoming man and dwelling among us, the wonderful thing about this text is that his deity in perfect union with his humanity means that his work on the cross is permeated with infinitely sufficient merit. And that means no matter how great your sin has been or is, if you come in faith to the Lord Jesus, his merit can clean you up. His merit can wash you clean. That means that there is hope for us, indeed, for the chief of sinners. But as Jonathan Edwards somewhere put it, our Lord stooped from an infinite height, but don't sin away the day of grace. Don't sin away the hearing, the opportunities that you have of hearing this gospel. Don't sin it away. But hear it in faith. May God open your heart to hear it. Now, I'm bringing this to a conclusion. There's a quote from an older New Testament scholar, a New Testament scholar from a bygone day, whose name was Bingle. And I've written in the front of my Greek New Testament something that Bingle wrote. Here's what Bingle wrote, but all of us can take it to ourselves. Bingle says, "Apply the whole of yourself to the text. Apply the whole of the text to yourself." Apply the whole of yourself to the text. Apply the whole of yourself to this text that we have studied together this morning. And apply the whole of the text to yourself. Have you this morning been applying yourself wholly to the text? Then go. Apply it wholly to yourself. And God's people said, Amen.